The reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and in the Church Bible it's page 835. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Open your Bibles to a new letter of Paul that we're going to be studying over the next few Sunday mornings, 1 Thessalonians. Future-proof living is the title for the whole series, and this morning the title, interestingly, is How to Start a Church. Well, with our plans to begin a congregation in Pomprenai in a few months' time, that's a very relevant title. We have, as some of you will know already, about 30 people signed up for the congregation there, and more are wanting to join each week, so that's really good news. You see, you can't start a church without people, obviously, and somewhere for them to meet would be crucial as well. But beyond that, if you had to start from scratch, how would you go about it? I guess some of us might put on our wish list a good PA system, comfortable seats in an air-conditioned auditorium. Then there's fair trade coffee, of course. We all need that to start a church. You need a trendy website. I guess you'd have done your demographic research. You'd work up some kind of community survey. That's fine. It's all necessary stuff. But we'd rather be missing the point. You see, I could attract a crowd for almost anything you like, so long as, you know, we get the advertising right and create a quality product and make it interesting. You'll always get takers. But starting a church is about much more than drawing a crowd. And that's why we're going to find this letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica such a great help to us. For Paul is brilliant at establishing churches. That's what he does. That's his bag. Therefore, he's worth listening to. Well, how did Paul start this church in the city of Thessalonica? Well, turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. There you'll find the account of how the Apostle Paul brought the message of Jesus to this leading city of Greece. Acts 17:1. When they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. A Jewish synagogue. That's where Paul begins his ministry, his Christian mission. Being himself from a Jewish Christian background, Paul always looked to make initial contact with those who shared that background and that worldview. This was the culture he was familiar with and that he understood. If there were 10 Jewish men in a town or city, then that was enough for a synagogue. So Paul found his own community and their place of worship. Verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So Paul finds this community and their place of worship. That's a good place to start when building a church. Maybe that's where we need to begin. Find the people we relate to naturally and just hang out with them. If it's the Starbucks generation, then grab a coffee, because that's their synagogue very often. The coffee shop. If it's the Facebook generation, then become their friend. The point is, start where people are at. Start where you're at. But there's more to it than that. What are you going to talk about? An audience is one thing, but they need to hear something. And so Paul reasons, we read in verse 2 and 3, reasons with them every Sabbath in the synagogue from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he said, is the Christ. So you see, Paul is sharing the message about Jesus. He's basing his conversations upon the scriptures, which these people held in common as sacred. He demonstrates that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, the Christ. He explained how Jesus' death and resurrection were part of the plan of God to change the world. So folks, if we're going to start a church, it's all well and good making relationships, but until the truth of Jesus is unpacked, we are no more than a social club. Now, there's nothing wrong getting together with people. That's what we do. In restaurants, in pubs, in health and fitness centres. It's all very pleasant. It meets lots of needs. But you don't start being a church until Jesus becomes part of the conversation. Jesus, the crucified and risen Saviour. That's the core message. And for 3 weeks, Paul spoke about Jesus. And the response to this conversation about Christ, well, it happens at two levels, doesn't it, in Acts 17. On the one hand, verse 4 says, there was a very positive response. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So among Paul's group of Jewish friends, there were a few sign-ups. And there was also a commitment from God-fearing Greeks. That's people already interested in the God of Judaism. They included some high-powered women. So far, so good. Things are going well in Pomprenai after 3 weeks. But Paul had made enemies in the synagogue. So on the other hand, the response was negative. Read verses 5 to 9. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. The Jews were envious. The envy is hardly surprising. After all, the synagogue has now lost members to this new movement. And its central character, the penniless rabbi called Jesus, was demanding people's allegiance over the emperor. So the Christian faith was seen by some to be bad news for Jews and bad news for citizens of the Roman Empire. What's to be done? Well, we read the account. The synagogue authorities rent a mob who do what mobs do, start a riot. And Jason, whose home, presumably, had become the gathering place for this church, he's dragged with other believers in front of the magistrates and is bailed with a warning. Cut this out. So this baby church in Thessalonica has to deal with suffering, persecution, and social disapproval from day one. I suspect those of us who go to Pomprenai may not want to hear that. But if you're going to start a church that preaches Jesus Christ, then look out. You are going to arouse suspicion, if not opposition and persecution. And sometimes the problems will come from the very people who you think should be your friends. Suffering for the gospel is par for the course. It's good to have a heads up on that, isn't it? And the opposition to Paul was so intense that he and his team leg it out of the city late at night and make for Berea, a town 30 miles down the coast. But Rent-a-Mob tracked them down and forced them out of Berea too. And so Paul moves to Athens and eventually Corinth, where he stays for 18 months. And he continues in Corinth his Christian mission there. And he waits anxiously for news of this congregation that he left in a hurry after no more than a few weeks with them. How are they coping? Have they kept the faith? And Timothy arrives with good news. Things are going well. Oh, there are questions to answer, there are a few pressure points, but all in all, the new church is doing okay. So Paul writes this letter, and in the opening chapter, he reminds them of how it all began. So let's now have a look at the text of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Let me pick out five features from this chapter, how to start a church. Feature number one, identify a good location. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. The location here is probably Jason's place until maybe the authorities, as part of their bail terms, stop the Christians from meeting there. But somewhere in this cosmopolitan city of 200,000, a group of people who followed Christ and were living out his message met on a regular basis. But it's not the physical address of the church in this city which really matters. Because, you see, that may well change. Christian congregations can meet in all sorts of places. You can hire a cinema, a lecture theatre. You can start a church in a coffee shop. You can begin a Christian gathering in a rented apartment or a plush air-conditioned facility. One of the most interesting places I ever met Christians for worship in was out in the rural districts of Pakistan in a buffalo hut. The buffalo had gone, but the smell was still hanging around. And we met there for worship and teaching and communion. I remember when I first came to Highfields in 1994, we didn't have a single building of our own. We didn't have much of anything. We did church out of a couple of boxes. We started life in someone's house, where we then hired the Social Services Centre in Allen's Bank Road, and I remember it well when I arrived in November sometime. They were putting Christmas decorations up for the clients in November. And they eventually moved us out, and we spent months wandering around Cardiff, borrowing spaces to meet together, a few months here, a Sunday there, until we bought this place. Only it wasn't like this then. There were more pigeons than people in Montheba Road in those days. And that was only 14 years ago. And some of you who have jumped on board in the last decade may not be aware of how hard it was. No staff to speak of, very limited facilities, but it was great fun. Because, you see, the physical location didn't really matter. For the building is not the church. The address that counts is not CF24 4QW, this block of real estate. This is the address that counts. The Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That's the one that counts. The one we have in God the Father and in his Son, the Lord Jesus. The one where you knock on the door and you get grace and peace. That's the postcode that matters. Secure in God. And every other address is earthly and therefore fragile, changing, and impermanent. But not this one. Not the one we have in Christ. You see, they can close our buildings. They can increase the rent. They can stop us from worshipping. But they can never take our security in God away. Location, location, location. Of course, we need a place to call our own, a resource physically to operate from. Of course, we want to provide an attractive, well-adapted, flexible premises in Pomprenai for the congregation to meet. But what will always matter more is a strong sense of our identity in God. That's the location that matters, the security of an unchangeable Father and his Son, whose foundations are grace and peace, whose location is the heavenly city. How to start a church? Get the right location. Number two, in verses 2 and 3, produce active believers. You see how Paul is praying there in verse 2? And as he does so, he remembers how things started in this church and how the message about Jesus had impacted their lives. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, look, three things: your work produced by faith, number one, your labor prompted by love, number two, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things have been generated in particular: work, labor, endurance. By the way, the verbs of verse 3 are not there in the original Greek sentence. So actually, you should read it as your work of faith, your labor of love, your endurance of hope. And if we're going to start a church, then the people who make up that church have got to live out the faith. Faith in Jesus, says Paul, made a difference to you from the very beginning. Your faith produced work. Your love for Jesus produced labor. Your hope in Jesus produced endurance. Now, in the present. One of the saddest things I hear is when Christians seem to be living off a story from long, long ago. You see, it's all well and good saying, when I was 15, I gave my life to Jesus. That's great. But what's the story now? What am I giving to Jesus here, now, today? You see, that's what your friends and colleagues and neighbors need to be able to see. What it means for you today to trust Jesus and follow him. If all I've got is a commitment I made in my teens or my 20s, and I'm simply freewheeling to heaven, then I haven't really understood the Christian life. Because faith is more than a decision. It's a commitment to Christ which continues to make a difference to me every week of my life. Faith is like that muscle which I have to exercise, otherwise it just loses strength. And that's what Paul noticed in this congregation from the very beginning. Energetic, active Christians who didn't just talk the talk. They were people who were working out what God was working in. And Paul knows they are genuine. He's convinced that they're the real deal. And he tells them in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And then from verse 5, he spells out why he knows that. Look at the verses. "Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And so here comes the third crucial component if you want to start a church. The truth about Jesus has to be accompanied by the Spirit of Jesus. So believe in the Word and the Spirit. Never separate what God has always joined together, Word and Spirit. For those two things have to be there for any genuine work of God. Yes, Christianity is a message to be heard. There's truth to be believed. It involves objective content. It's a gospel of the word. Our gospel came to you with words, says Paul. But it's also, and very importantly, a gospel of the Spirit. For it's the Spirit of God who makes the truth live in the minds and hearts of those who hear it. It's the Spirit of God who opens people to see who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. In fact, without this dimension of the Spirit, there would be no personal faith, no commitment to Christ. So Paul says there in verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. There's some debate amongst the commentators about whether that's a reference to the power of God's Spirit in the speaker or the power of God's Spirit in the hearer, the listener. I think it's actually in the hearer myself. The evidence that the truth of the gospel is powerful is to be seen in the life change of those who hear the gospel and respond to it. That's the power. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the deep conviction. God turns the lights on. It makes sense to me. I am persuaded by the truth. I'm convinced by it to the extent that my life takes on a new shape. My decisions are different. My priorities are reordered. And it is God's Spirit who's behind all of that. You see, that is the ultimate explanation. Oh yeah, there are events and circumstances and experiences in people's lives which are part of what God is doing. But what makes someone a Christian ultimately? What brings a church into being ultimately is a divine energy. You see, faith isn't merely an intellectual response to truth. No, it's a spiritual work of God by his Spirit on the mind, heart, and will of the individual. And by the way, Paul isn't talking, I think, there about some emotional high that you might get when you hear an electrifying speaker. No, he's on about the change which is produced in the control and command center of the human heart. That change is the result of God's Spirit. And without the Spirit, there'd be no understanding of who Jesus is and no commitment to him. And I tell you why. Because very often, such commitment to Jesus results in personal difficulty and suffering. And that's what impressed Paul and convinced him that these people knew God and believed the gospel. So carry on in verse 5 with me. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Got that? In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message, embraced it with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Is that how we measure whether we are the real deal or not? How do I know I'm a Christian? Because my prayers are answered? Because I find the right life partner? Because God makes things go well for me in life? Because my health is good? The measure of reality, according to Paul here, is that the Holy Spirit gives me the capacity to cope with suffering and tragedy. The Spirit gives me the power to keep going in spite of opposition. I am willing to embrace the message of Jesus, the crucified, suffering Savior, with joy. Some of us, I know, have been following the poignant, tragic story of Yusuf Nadarkhani. He's the 32-year-old Iranian Christian pastor who's facing the death penalty in Tehran for converting to Christianity. There's been a massive coverage of his case on news everywhere. The Iranian Supreme Court will lift the sentence if Yusuf recants his faith in Jesus. Twice he has refused to do so. Today is designated the International Day of Prayer for Yusuf Nadarkhani. Yusuf is just one of thousands who every day face the prospect of death for no other reason than their faith in Jesus. Now, of course, my friends, that's an extreme example. But the challenges we face for following Christ and our willingness to keep going is, says Paul here, the true evidence of the Spirit's work in us. Such was the response of these Christians to the Word and the Spirit of God that they became a strategic flagship church. And that gives us our fourth feature. How to start a church? Build an outward-looking community. Build an outward-looking community. Verses 7 and 8. And so, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's northern and southern Greece. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So you see, not only had these people received the message with joy, they were relaying it with enthusiasm too. This good news was for sharing. They were so noisy about their faith, you just couldn't stop them. You couldn't keep them quiet. The Lord's message rang out, Paul comments. Literally, it echoed like a thunderclap all over Greece. Their faith and their church life became a talking point in the streets and communities of the whole region. Have you heard about what's going on in that community in Thessalonica amongst those Jesus people? Have you heard what they try to do to their movement? How they drag Jason to the magistrates? Have you heard what they're saying about Jesus, the one who died, who's now risen? Have you heard? You see, when Christians live with that sort of infectious energy in their work, in their neighborhoods, when Christians transmit the message like that, the church doesn't need to spend much on advertising. I reckon we can cut the budget for publicity in Pomprenai if the folks who go there start the church are living and speaking like that with energy and enthusiasm. What, after all, is the most effective advertising campaign? It is a satisfied customer who happily recommends something to his colleagues or family members. So effective was this flagship missional church, this outward-looking community that Paul says at the end of verse 8, therefore, we do not need to say anything about what's happening. For they themselves, that's the people who are hearing about what's going on, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. These Christians were doing Paul's work for him. Now, they weren't the paid professional Christians. These were the ordinary Joes who were living their faith out beyond the walls of the church so that wherever they went, it was obvious they were followers of Jesus. And people noticed and commented. And what did people say about these Christians in the church in Thessalonica? Well, the end of our chapter. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Here is the summary of the message which started the church in Thessalonica. This is the message that will launch any church. So as we close, let's have a look at the message. For this is the fifth and final element of how you can start a church. You model the message. Three verbs in those verses sum it up. Did you read them? They tell how you turned, first verb. That's a past change. How you turned to God from idols to, second verb, serve the living and true God. Serving, that's a present lifestyle. And, verse 10, to wait, that's the third verb. That's a future perspective, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see that? That's the Christian message in three little verbs. Turn, a past change. Serve, a present lifestyle. Wait, a future perspective. turn. Real Christianity is about radical change. Listen, it's not about a few minor adjustments, a few moral tweaks here and there, some kind of cosmetic change to an otherwise okay life. No, the Christian gospel, the Christian message, is about an overhaul, a complete makeover, a revolution of the heart and a reorientation of the mind. In the language of verse 9 there, it's about smashing up the idols in our lives. They tell how you turn to God from idols. That's what it's all about. That's what happened in this city among these people. The Thessalonians were giving up their God substitutes for the real thing, the true and living God. You see, that's what an idol is. It's a God substitute. It's not really what you might stick on an altar and bow down to, a primitive wooden figurine or stone carving or something. No. An idol really is the thing in your heart which pushes God out and comes before Him in your life. So, for us today, in 21st century Cardiff, it might be the career. It might be the money. It might be that relationship. It might be your children. It might be the lifestyle that you've got. Your idol could be an idea. It could be a pleasure that you enjoy. It could be a sport that you're into. Anything that replaces God in our affections is an idol. Idolatry, you see, is what we put in our lives to fill the vacuum left because we've excluded God from the picture. And the problem with idols is that because we've made them, they don't truly satisfy. And they don't last. But they carry huge power and attraction. Because I have created these idols to serve me, to meet my needs in some way. My need for security, my need for protection, my need for prosperity. My human heart, like yours, is an idol-making factory. We're all vulnerable to these idols of our hearts. And so the Christian gospel confronts and overturns that misplaced desire. As I go looking for life in the wrong place, the Christian gospel challenges the trust that I put in my own creation instead of in the Creator, the one true living God. That's, says Paul, what's at the heart of the Christian faith. There is a turning from. And then, secondly, there is a turning to and serving the living and true God. That's what happens. At the center of faith, there's this shift of emphasis, this redirection. And I smash the idols of my life, and I give myself in service to God. I stop serving me, and I start serving the one who made me, who's given me life, and who wants me to get true purpose and meaning in life. And central to that meaning is waiting. And that's our third and final verb, to wait for His Son from heaven. Here's my future perspective. You see, as I serve, I don't sit back and relax. I serve God as I wait. I serve God's purposes in my life. I give myself and my time, my gifts, to His kingdom. I make a difference where I can and to whom I can. I plant churches. I invest in people. I help out. But I know that I am incomplete and that there are limits to what can be done. That's why I wait. I know that the world is incapable of saving itself and that my life is finite and will end. So I wait, says Paul. I wait for what? I wait for who? I wait for God's Son, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. Listen, to be a Christian is to believe certain things about Jesus, that He is God's Son, that He died for our sins, that He rose again, and that He will return to rescue those who trust Him from the final consequences of judgment, the wrath to come. So gloriously, the Christian gospel redirects our way of thinking and living so that we can discover why we're here. And it offers us an answer to the problem of death and the future so that we might know where we're going when we die. I ask you, has any other message, that sort of clarity and certainty and purpose with which we are to live and to face death. I'm sure you've been aware of the death this week of Steve Jobs, the co-founder of Apple, the computer giant, the icon of our 21st century computer technological age. The blogosphere has been saturated with comments about Steve Jobs' wisdom. I guess few people can truly be said to have changed the world. But this adopted college dropout who was fired by Apple and then 10 years later returned to them and made them one of the great companies of the 21st century, I reckon Steve Jobs is one of those characters who's changed the way we see the world and the way we relate to it. I was very moved by Jobs' commencement address to the students of Stanford University in 2005. It's on YouTube. If you want to see it, I recommend it. Just as he recovered from the operation from pancreatic cancer, from which, of course, eventually he was to die. It's a poignant piece. It's about living and loving and losing. And in it, he talks about death. And he says this: no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, turning to the students. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry, he said, to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. And what was poignant about Jobs' words there was that he explored, in one way, having purpose in living, finding that thing that you love and not settling for anything else until you find it, and then giving your life to it. And to some extent, Jobs demonstrated that a remarkable commitment and passion for life and making a difference. But what was so empty and so ultimately hopeless about his speech was that it had no real answers to death and the future. He went on by saying, your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And that was it. That's all he had to say. In the end, it was without hope. Life is without hope if we cannot die with clarity and certainty and meaning. And so here is this Christian gospel, this gospel of the Word and Spirit that says Jesus Christ, God's Son, died, rose from the dead, and will return to rescue us. Now, if you have that kind of message, not only are you ready to live with meaning, you'll be ready to die with purpose and hope too. That is the message that starts churches. And so as we pray for each other, let's be that kind of church with that kind of message.